The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
If you have your Bible, please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We're in a series called Life's Big Questions, and today we want to talk about the big question concerning the Bible. Listen, it is good to know the Bible, but this is the question we want to talk about today. It's not just about knowing things about the Bible. In case you're ever on Jeopardy, you can be, hey, if the category is the Bible, I got this down. It's not just knowing facts and figures and little trivia things about the Bible, but here's the question. Is the Bible true? Why should I believe the Bible? Can I believe the Bible? Is it true? Is it accurate? Is it reliable? Josh McDowell was leading a conference on the issue of the Bible. You know, he wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He's done lots of study in this area. And it was at a Christian school. And so he had this girl. He went out into the audience and he talked to this girl. He said, "Let me ask you a question." He had a Bible there and he said, Now, are you a Christian? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? And she said, "Yes." And he asked her this. He said, "Do you believe that this book is the Word of God?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Do you believe it is true?" And she said, "Yes." He said, "Do you believe it is historically accurate and reliable?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Why?" And she didn't say anything. She just had a kind of a pregnant pause and a little nervous laugh. And she didn't know what to say because she believed all that, but she didn't really know why she believed it. She didn't know how to articulate that. And then Josh, not to embarrass her, he just said, "You know, I have done this in many different instances." He said, "I could ask 10 people in the audience, why do you believe the Bible is true and reliable? Why should someone else believe the Bible is true and accurate and reliable?" And so many Christians don't have an answer for it. I asked one friend, I said, same question, just curious what this person would say. I said, why do you believe the Bible is accurate and reliable? She said, "Because God says." I said, "Well, okay, that's not a great answer, but that's like you give your kids. Why is this, Daddy? Because I said so." Now, that shuts down the argument. I think for a lot of us, we just say, "Well, God said it." And we get a bumper sticker. "God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And don't ask me any more questions." But for someone who's struggling to believe God said so, might be a little harder for them to accept. So we want to talk today, why should I believe the Bible? But in order to do that, first of all, we want to back up a question and answer the question, what does the Bible claim concerning itself? What are the claims of the Bible? If I say, why should I believe the Bible? I need to know what the Bible is. I need to know what it claims. Now, the Bible makes some big, big claims. I want to share three of them with you. First of all, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, not the Word of man. The Word of God, not the Word of man. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that you, when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." What was Paul preaching? Not the Word of men. He was preaching the Word of God, and the Thessalonians received it as the Word of God, and that's what it really is. Our home verse for this message, Hebrews 4:12, says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living. It's alive. It's a different kind of book, and it's active. That word for active is energes, which means it has energy. That's where we get our English word energy from, the Greek word energes. And the Bible is, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible is different than any other book. You read other books, but this book reads you. And because it's alive, there's something about this book that is different from all other books. I like what one man said. He said, men don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is a convicting book. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so it cuts to convict and it cuts to bleed. And so many of us, as Jesus said, men don't, they don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. So they don't, almost fell over. And so they don't want to come to the light. And so they back away from the light because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's the Word of God, not the Word of man. Secondly, it is inspired by God and not invented by man. Inspired by God. Well, the Scripture makes that clear. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all Scripture is inspired by God. That literally means that it is God-breathed. Theopneustos is the Greek word for inspired, God-breathed. Theo meaning God, pneustos coming from the word pneuma, which is the wind, which is the spirit, which is the breath. We read about that in John chapter 3, that Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind, the pneuma, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, so is everyone who is born of the spirit of the pneuma. Wind, spirit, breath, all those are the same Greek word. So when it says that it's God breathed, it means that God blew his life, his breath into the word. You remember how God created man? In Genesis chapter 2, he reached down and he formed man from the dust of the earth and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. Well, that's what God did with his word. He breathed his life in his word. That's why it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Peter says, listen, just in case you think we made this stuff up, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. We were with him on the holy mountain. We heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. What's he saying? He's saying, we didn't cook this stuff up. We didn't imagine this stuff. We didn't invent this. And nobody did. There's no prophecy of Scripture that came forth from someone's own heart. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, to be moved by the Holy Spirit, that's a sailing term. That's what the sailors would do. They'd get their sails up, and the wind would catch the sails, and it would move them along. That's what it means to be inspired by God. Men were blown along by the wind of the Spirit of God, and they spoke the words that God wanted them to speak. Now, remember this, the Bible is not dictated by God. It's inspired by God. You say, what's the difference? Well, God didn't take Paul, for instance, and grab him like a pen and say, now I'm going to write and I'm going to use Paul as my pen and his head is the ink and boom, 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 I do that. And now I'm going to put him down, I get Peter, and I write with him. The Bible writers, the men, they're not pens, they're instruments. They're instruments, and they sound different. And they have Peter and Paul very, very different in how they write, in how they communicate. Because just like in an orchestra, you know, a flute doesn't sound like a tuba. but they can be played by the same person. A different sound, but the same one blowing breath into them. And that is how the Bible presents itself, inspired by God, not invented by man. And thirdly, it is the truth of God, not the musings of man. It's not the thoughts and ideas of man. It's the truth directly from God. Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, "Sanctify them," speaking to the Father, "sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. What, just the New Testament word? No, Old Testament word. All scripture is inspired by God. Father, your word is truth. And Jesus believed the Bible. Jesus believed the Old Testament. Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. He talked about that. Jesus believed in Noah. He talked about Noah. Jesus believed in Cain and Abel. He talked about Abel. Jesus believed in the prophets. Jesus believed in the history of that is given in the Bible. Jesus quoted from the Old Testament. He believed it. And need I remind you that the one who believed it is the one who died and rose again from the dead, just like he said he was going to do. So the Bible makes these claims. This is the word of God, not the word of man. It's divinely inspired. It's God-breathed. It's alive, and it's true. So, brings us to our original question. Why should I believe what the Bible claims? Hey, you might have a friend, you might have a neighbor, you might have someone in your own family, you might have somebody at school, and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, do you just dismiss it like that? Many people say they don't believe the Bible, they don't even know what's in the Bible. They don't know that the Bible claimed all these different things. Let me give you three reasons, there are many reasons, but three reasons why you should believe the Bible. Number one, the Bible has proven itself to be unique and reliable and true. It's proven itself to be unique, reliable, and true. Now, when we talk about the Bible, we kind of refer to it as just one book. I mean, this is the book called the Bible. But this isn't one book, really. This is 66 books. 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. It's written over a period of 1,500 years. It's written by 40 different authors. And those authors come from different walks of life. Some were kings, some were fishermen, some were farmers, some were shepherds. Some were prophets, some were priests, all sorts of different walks of life. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It is written on three different continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia. I mean, the Bible, it's just, if you think of 1,500 years with that many authors, in people living in totally different governments, totally different cultures, and yet the Bible has a common theme. The Bible has a common storyline. The Bible has a common message. And the message is the message of salvation. That's what the Bible is all about. It's the message of salvation. It's the message that says, hey, God created it all and man fell. But then God is seeking after man. Man doesn't seek after God. God seeks after man. And God has made a way where there seemed to be no way. And there is salvation in no one else except through the Lord and through His provision. And in the Old Testament, God promised them a Savior. And they were saved by faith in God's provision. And in the New Testament, we're saved by faith in God's provision. We just know what God's provision is. See, the Old Testament people, they got saved by looking forward to the cross of Christ. New Testament people get saved by looking back to the cross of Christ, but it's still the cross of Christ, God's propitiation for our sins that saves us, God's sacrifice that saves us. And the Bible all comes together, and it has that common message and common theme and common storyline. Now, think of what other book you could put together You go to the library, you go to the greatest library in the world, and here's the assignment. Come up with 66 books that are written over a span of 1,500 years from men of all different walks of life, and put those together and see if you can come up with a message that is common, a storyline that is common, a theme that is common in those 66 books written from 40 different authors. Well, how are you going to do that? That's impossible. Professor challenged a student who said he didn't believe in the Bible. He said, well, let me tell you about the Bible. And he told him, he said, here's your assignment. You go find 66 books from 40 different authors, and you find it where it all comes together. Listen, you can't get five historians that talk about the situation with Lincoln being shot to give you the same five accounts. They all come up with different things. It's going to be contradictory. That's with five. How about with 40? And how about with 40 who live 1,500 years apart? Hey, the Bible is unique. You know, the Quran that the Muslims say is such a holy book, that was supposedly given from the angel Gabriel to Muhammad, and he dictated it word for word. One book, one man that wrote it. The angel Gabriel. I think it was an angel, but it wasn't Gabriel. I think it was the angel Lucifer, the fallen angel. That's who gave the revelation. But the Bible is very unique, and the Bible is a book that is reliable and true. You know, the Bible is not a science book, but it does speak about scientific things. The Bible's not a history book, but it does speak about history. The Bible's not a book of poetry, although there's poetry in it. And so in all these different genres, the Bible, whenever the Bible speaks on a subject, the Bible is true. Some people say, well, you know, I can't believe the Bible because of science. I had somebody that they filled out a questionnaire on me. You know, we send out a questionnaire to people that visit the church, and it's just anonymous, but they wrote back, and man, they didn't like me at all. And I kind of was perked up. I was like, man, really? You know, sermon, grade the sermon from 1 to 5. 1 is the worst, 5 is the best. They gave me a 1, and I think they wanted to give me a 0. But they couldn't. That's not one of the things. And they said, we came here and we were excited because we like the children's ministry, but that preacher got up there and he's so anti-science. And we're never coming back. I'm not anti-science. I don't believe in evolution, but evolution isn't science. Evolution's a theory. Evolution is a quote-unquote kind of flimsy scientific faith. That's what evolution is. Science has to go in the lab. Science is repeatable things. They test things in the lab to make sure, okay, does this happen over and over and over again? And when that happens, whether it's a chemical reaction or something like that, they say, well, science has proven X. We can't do that with creation. How are you going to do that with creation? And incidentally, the more that science discovers about cells, the more it shows that this universe was designed by an intelligent designer. And the science, as they get deeper and deeper into microbiology and things like that, they're like, The ardent atheists, they're like, no, this just all happened. You know, we believe that nobody times nothing equals everything. But the true scientist is saying, this can't happen. It's impossible that this happens. Now, let me just tell you some instances where people have said, well, I'm not going to believe the Bible because it doesn't match up with science. Science is constantly evolving. Now, I do believe in that kind of evolution. Science is discovering things. They're finding out things. It's evolving. And so back in the day, many, many, many years ago, the science of the day thought that the earth was flat. And, we learned about that. People thought that the earth was flat. People were going to go out on the boat. Oh, don't go too far, because if you go too far, you're going to fall off. And that was science of the day. The earth is flat. You know what God said? He says very clearly in the scripture, in Isaiah 40:22, that the Lord sits above the circle of the earth, literally above the sphere of the earth. Isaiah 40:22, written in the 700s BC, God was telling us in his word that the earth is not flat. The earth is a is a globe. The earth is a sphere. They used to say, the ancients, when they were trying to figure out what does the earth, what does it rest on, they came up with all kinds of ideas of what the earth rests on. Maybe you've seen one of those ideas where the earth is on the back of Atlas and he's holding it up. Some of the ancients said, well, the earth rests on the back of elephants. And when there's an earthquake, the earthquake comes to be because the elephants shook. And that's why there's an earthquake. You say, what a bunch of dummies. Well, it was a long time ago. That's what they thought. You know what God says in his word in the book of Job, which is probably the oldest book in the Bible? The Bible says in the book of Job that God hangs the world on nothing. On nothing. What have we figured out now? God hangs the world on nothing. His word is true. You know what God says in his word? That you can't number the stars because they're like the sand of the seashore. There's too many of them. But way back when in the early days of astronomy, you know what they did? They looked and they numbered the stars. And they said, you know how many stars there are? There are 1,023. I numbered them. And the Bible says you can't number them, but I numbered them. The Bible's false. Somebody else came after that first astronomer and said, no, I've counted them. There's more than that. There's like 1,035. And so they counted. They found some more. And now the days of the super telescopes, what do they tell us about the stars? There are billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of stars. You can't count the stars. There's just too many. Yeah, that's what God said in the book of Isaiah. You can't count the stars. They're like the sand of the seashore. The Bible is true concerning science. The Bible is true concerning what it says about history. And archaeology is discovering this. When they dig something up and all of a sudden they say, well, wait a minute. Well, this is different from what we thought. And this reveals that what the Bible said is true. Let me give you an example. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar has a big feast in Daniel chapter 5, and you have the enemy all surrounding the city of Babylon, but Babylon had those giant walls, and he said that we're fine, though they can't get in here. And so he had a feast, and he's toasting his God, and then he brings in the vessels of the Lord of Israel when they conquered Israel in 586 B.C., and he's mocking the God of Israel. Then all of a sudden, there's a hand that shows up on the wall. You remember that? Writing on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. And he didn't know what that meant. And so he heard that, hey, there's a guy in your kingdom. His name is Daniel, and he interprets dreams, and he interprets stuff like that. And so he called him in, and this guy Belshazzar said, listen, if you can interpret this, I'll make you the third ruler in Babylon. And historians have said, well, we don't have any record of somebody named Belshazzar. There's nothing in the Babylonian record that there's somebody named Belshazzar who was king. The Bible is wrong. And for many, many centuries, people said, well, the Bible must be wrong because we don't have any record of that. Isn't it interesting that in 1853, an inscription was found on a cornerstone of a temple built by Nabonidus, who was the king, and all the records show Nabonidus was the king, and the inscription said this, it was to the god, the false god Ur, and he wrote this, may I, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, not sin against thee, and may reverence for thee dwell in the heart of Belshazzar, my firstborn favorite son. All of a sudden, it's like, oh, there was a Belshazzar. And what did they determine? That Nabonidus was co-ruler with his son Belshazzar, and that's why Belshazzar told Daniel, if you interpret this writing, I'll make you the third man in the kingdom. My daddy's number one, I'm number two, and you would be number three. And they have to, all the skeptics, they backtrack, and they're like, oh, okay, well, maybe we'll have to find something else that's wrong. Hey, the Bible is reliable, and the Bible is true. How about with prophecy? How can you have a book that predicts things that are going to happen in the future and then they happen? I mean, no other book has that with 100% accuracy. Did you know when Isaiah wrote, he wrote in the 750s BC, he wrote 150 years before a man named Cyrus was born. And he wrote about Cyrus. He was going to send the people back to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. He names them by name in Isaiah chapter 45, 150 years before this guy was even born. And what happens? A man named Cyrus comes to the throne. He is the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he releases the exiles to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. What a coinkydink. How does that happen? God is the one who is breathing his word. It is reliable and true. The prophecies concerning Jesus, concerning the Messiah, somebody counted them up and said there are 48 prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, for Jesus to fulfill all of those prophecies, things like where you're going to be born, that's pretty tough to finagle that. But it says in Micah that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And all the different things about him. Out of Egypt I called my son, and he was in Egypt, and he came back to the land of Israel. And the different things, he's born of a virgin. That's pretty hard to finagle that one too. But all these things that are said. Now somebody said this, mathematically, if you take eight prophecies, just eight of the prophecies concerning Jesus, for those to be fulfilled, the mathematical probability is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. You say, what is that? It's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. It's a huge number. And it's hard to get a feel for how big that number is. So here is the way that they worded it. They said, if you take the state of Texas and you fill it 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and you put one red X on one silver dollar, and you put it somewhere in the state of Texas, 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and you send a blind man out, and you say, you got one shot. See if you can pick up the red X, blind man. Go wherever you want. You got one shot. That's the probability that that would be fulfilled in one man. That's just eight. You know the probability that Jesus would fulfill all 48 of the prophecies? It's 1 times 10 to the 157th power. That's just a mathematical way of saying it ain't gonna happen. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. But it happened in him. Why? Because he's God, and because the Bible is true, and because God knows the end from the beginning. That's why. So the Bible has proven itself to be unique and reliable and true. Secondly, the Bible has withstood the test of time and scrutiny. The test of time. People have come against the Bible for years and years and years and years trying to destroy the Bible. Let me tell you something. The devil hates the Bible. The very first thing that he ever utters to a human being, he says, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Question mark. He takes the word of God, he twists it a little bit, he puts a question mark behind it to get you to question, to get you to doubt, to get you to say, well, I don't know if I can trust what God says. That's how the devil works. He's attacking the word of God. Why? Because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Because the word is truth and the devil is a liar and the father of lies. Scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 1, the grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It endures forever. And people try and destroy the word, but it still stands. Diocletian was emperor in Rome in the late 200s AD and right in the early 300s AD. He hated the Bible. He hated Christians. He hated the whole idea of the God of the New Testament. He hated the idea of the cross. He wanted to destroy it. And so he began a fierce campaign to stamp out Christianity from the Roman Empire. He went and gathered as many Bibles as he could, confiscated Bibles and burned those Bibles and destroyed churches and killed Christians. It was an awful time. Diocletian thought he had gotten all the Bibles, and he burned the last batch, and he erected a monument on the ashes of these burned Bibles. And he chiseled on the monument these Latin words, extincto nomine Christianorum. Extincto nomine Christianorum. That means the name of Christian is extinct. 303 AD. And in 10 years, Emperor Constantine put his faith in Jesus Christ, or history tells us, and he turned Rome into a Christian nation. In 10 years, the name of Christian is extinct. I think not. Hey, the grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You know, one of the greatest testimonies about the veracity of Scripture is in the New Testament. The New Testament, Old Testament's written over a long period of time, and it covers a long period of time. It covers from in the beginning until about 420 B.C. So that's a lot of years in there. New Testament is 100 years. And it's written from about the late 40s until 95 A.D., so the writing is right in there. So here's the thing. When the New Testament writers talk about Jesus and the things Jesus did, the people who read that, the people who heard that, they're like, yeah, I was there. I saw that. I can testify to that. There are 500 people that saw Jesus when he rose from the dead. He appeared to more than 500 at one time. Wow. All those people could give testimony. What they're saying is true. If what those guys said in the New Testament, if that was all made up, they would have been laughed out of town. And people would have said, hey, that's not true. I was there. He didn't do that. But they never said that. Why? Because it was true. When Paul gave his defense to the king, he said, you know these things to be true. This wasn't done in a corner somewhere. This was blasted all over the place because everyone was talking about Jesus. Hey, the Bible has withstood the test of time, and it's withstood the test of scrutiny, and it still stands. And lastly, the Bible is life-changing. One of the greatest testimonies for the veracity of the Word of God is the fact that it changes lives. It will change your life. Peter wrote this and says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. The seed of the Word of God is imperishable. There's life in this book because it's the Word of God, not the Word of man. It'll change your life if you spend time in it. Now listen, here's the thing. Some people spend time in this book, some liberal theologians. They're dicing it up and slicing it up to find hidden faults. You're not going to find, if you come to the Word of God with an honest and good heart, that's what the Scripture says, when the sower went out to sow and the seed landed on the good soil, it's an honest and good heart. And if you have an honest, good heart, if you have a seeking heart, the seed takes root in your heart and produces a crop 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold. But if you're a scoffer, if you're a mocker, if you say, well, I already come to the Bible saying the Bible's not true, and now I'm going to move heaven and earth to try and prove what I already have decided is true. If you have that kind of heart, it's not going to change your life. You're just going to try and find things like Daniel chapter 5. Ah, we got him because there is no Belshazzar. And then the archaeology proves it, and you're like, ah, back to the drawing board. I got to find other things in the Bible that aren't true. Now listen, this is the thing about the Word of God. You say, well, does the Word of God change people's lives or does Jesus change people's lives? And the answer is yes. Because it's very, very difficult to separate the Word of God and the Son of God. The Word of God and the God of the Word, they're together. That's why Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, when he comes back at the second coming, it says he has a robe dipped in blood and his name is called the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He's the Word of God, and that's this is the Word of God. He's the Word of God. That's the God of his Word. They're connected. Now, for a man, his Word might not be his bond, but with the Lord, his Word is his bond. And the Scripture says he's magnified his Word according to all his name. And so there's a connection with that. And when you seek the Lord, you find him, and you seek him in his Word. One of the greatest stories that I've ever come across was a story that Adrian Rogers told. I've shared it with you, but it bears repeating. He said when he was pastor in Florida, a man from NASA came, and he was driving in his car, and he saw Adrian in the parking lot, and he said, "Hey, are you the preacher?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Hey, would you speak to my wife? I need you to talk to her." He said, "What's wrong with your wife?" He said, "She's wanting to commit suicide, and I don't want her to." He said, "Oh, okay, that's good." He said, I'll speak to her on one condition. You come with her when I talk to her." He said, "Okay, I'll do it." And so they came together with Adrian Rogers, and then Adrian began to ask questions. And he said, "All right, lady, tell me what's going on." And she just let out a tale of woe about her husband and how he beat her and how he was an alcoholic and how he was a womanizer and how he just had wrecked and ruined her life, and all she wanted to do was die. And Adrian said, "I knew pretty quickly the problem was with the husband." So he said, I turned to the husband and said, "Sir," he said, "can I ask you a question?" He said, "Are you a Christian?" And Adrian said, "Now listen, I wasn't asking for information. I was just opening the conversation." And the man said, "No, I'm not a Christian. I'm an atheist." He said, "Oh." He said, "Well, an atheist knows there's no God. Do you know there's no God?" He said, "Yes, I know there's no God." He was an engineer with NASA. And Adrian says, "Well, speaking of knowing things," he said, "of all there is to know in the world, in the universe," he said, "do you think you know everything there is to know?" The guy said, "No. Obviously, I don't know everything there is to know." He said, "Do you think it would be generous of me if I said that you knew 50% of all there is to know in the universe?" The man said, "Well, yeah, that'd be pretty generous." He said, "So doesn't it stand to reason that the God you say you know doesn't exist could exist in the 50% of the knowledge that you don't have?" He said, "Well, I've never thought about it that way." He said, "Then I guess I wouldn't be an atheist. I'd be an agnostic." And Adrian says, "Oh, now we're getting somewhere. An agnostic. An agnostic says they don't know." Adrian said, "You know, another word for agnostic is ignoramus," but he didn't want to tell him that. So he said, "An agnostic." He said, and the guy said, "Yeah, I'd be an agnostic, but I'd be a big one." He said, "A big one." He said, "Well, I'm not concerned about what size, I'm concerned about what type." He said, "What do you mean, what type?" He said, "Well, there's a kind of man who doesn't know but wants to know, and there's another kind of man who doesn't know and doesn't want to know. There's an honest doubter and a dishonest doubter." He said, "An honest doubter says, I don't know, but I want to know. And a dishonest doubter says, I don't know and I don't want to know. He can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. He doesn't want to find him." And he said, "Sir, which kind of a doubter are you?" He said, "Well, I'd like to think of myself as an honest doubter." He said, "We can test to see if you're an honest doubter." He said, "Well, how could we test that?" He said, "Sir, would you sign a statement like this?" And he wrote it out. Here's the statement: "God, I don't know whether you exist or not. I don't know whether the Bible is your word or not. I don't know whether Jesus Christ is your son or not. I don't know, but I want to know. And because I want to know, I will make an honest investigation. And because it's an honest investigation, I will follow the results of that investigation wherever they lead me, regardless of the cost." And Adrian said to that man, "Would you be willing to sign that statement?" He said, "Say it to me again." And so he told it to him again. And he said, "All right, I'll sign that statement." But he said, "How am I going to know that?" He said, "The Gospel of John. John, at the end of his gospel, says this: these things are written," John 20, 31, "these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name." And he said, "Sir, if you will spend time in the Gospel of John and ask God to reveal himself to you, if he's really true, if he's really real, if Jesus is really his son, if the word of God is really true," he said, "God will reveal himself to you." And the man said, "All right, I'll do it." And Adrian said that man came back in a few weeks, and he said to him, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He got on his knees, and he prayed to receive Christ, and he wept his heart out. And Adrian said, years later, he got a letter from this guy who was now a Bible teacher. And he wrote in his letter, "Mr. Rogers, I want to thank you for spending time with me, this former general in the devil's army." Hey, you know what? This book changes lives. As we close out today, I wonder if there's anybody in this room who could give a testimony by standing up to say, "This book has changed my life, and the Lord God has changed my life through this word."
Amen. You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.